So we're continuing our consideration of the 12 apostles, brothers and sisters. And last time we considered the apostle John, and there's a few things more we'd like to say concerning him. And I want to stress and emphasize that as we're considering all these apostles, not only are we beginning to appreciate them as men, so that we may understand their character and their reaction to certain things which were said by the Lord during his ministry, but I believe they're also the object lesson for each and every one of us, because, as I said right at the beginning of our consideration, contained within these 12 men are the characters of each one of us, that they were the examples of the disciples of the Lord throughout every age and every generation. And I believe we're going to see ourselves perhaps in one or two or even more of these characters, which emphasizes to us that the Lord has chosen all different individuals and blended them together to form a unit which could work for him. Now I believe also, as we have seen in these two sons of thunder, James and John, what was their characteristic according to the flesh could be moulded and shaped by the Lord and the power of his word to make them fit vessels to work in his service. And we sometimes think that our natural characteristic is there forever. And in one sense that may be so, but the word does have and must have the moulding effect upon us, that our characters can be shapen according to the requirements of the Almighty because of the power of his word. And I think this very much is seen in these characters, James and John. John, without question, and I don't think we need to prove it to any of you, was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I think, without question, his writings are unsurpassed in their spirituality. I don't believe there is a gospel greater in depth than the Gospel of John. And I believe also his writings in these epistles underline the spiritual mind of this man. And yet we've got to bear in mind, as we saw last time, his natural characteristic to be surnamed a son of thunder. The quickness in which he wanted to bring fire down from heaven to destroy. The way that he wanted to get rid of those who spoke in the Lord's name just because they didn't accompany the other 12. That natural characteristic gave way, brothers and sisters, to one of the most beautiful characters that I believe we come across in the Word of God. He also became a very self-effacing man. I don't believe it's just by coincidence that, apart from the epistle to the Hebrews, his three epistles are the only ones who don't bear the name of the writer. And nowhere at all in any of his writings does John speak of himself by name. Paul does on numerous occasions. So did Peter. So does James. So does Jude. But not John. And I believe the man was so transformed by the impact of the Lord that the son of thunder became a son of love. Now if we come to John chapter 13, throughout his writings, particularly as we contrast his gospel, which is giving us account of the life of the Lord, and his epistles, we get phrases which he obviously has taken from the lips of the Lord. Verse 33 of John 13. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now we appreciate very much that the principle of verse 34 and 35 is taken up in great length in his epistles. They are the epistles of love, again, without question. But it's that little phrase in verse 33, which again John emphasises, little children. If you come to the first epistle of John in chapter 2, and now as an elder, as he speaks of himself, he uses this very affectionate term throughout his epistle. The first of John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you. Verse 12, I write unto you, little children. Go, for example, to chapter 3 and verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. And I think the character of this man is such that the impact of the Lord upon him must have been tremendous. I don't think, again, we should overlook the fact that the most discerning person who's ever walked upon this earth should have such an affection for this Apostle John. The Lord could see the hearts and minds of every individual, and he saw something really special in this man. Although originally the Lord had seen something that had caused him to surname James and John as the sons of thunder. And I think we need to contemplate, brothers and sisters, particularly if we have been of that same type of fiery character as John was initially, how much impact has the Lord Jesus and the power of his word had upon us to change almost totally what people see in us. Now, we saw last time that John was given the privilege and yet the responsibility to look after Mary, the mother of the Lord. And as we said, and it's worth bearing in mind, there they were at the foot of the cross, and he had got a man dying, and he said, look, John, I want you to take this woman home with you, to treat her as your own mother. And John didn't hesitate. Whatever his own personal circumstances might have been, and we emphasised it by making the point, it was like yesterday, the recording brother saying from the platform in his announcements, I want you to take that sister home with you. And that's what we've got to try and get into our minds, that these men were subject to like passions as we are, and yet such was the effect of the word of God and the life of the Lord upon them, that John willingly was prepared to make that sacrifice. Now, we could say, to excuse ourselves, well, we'd gladly have the mother of our Lord into our own homes. But as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. So the same principle, the same thought, brothers and sisters, should be motivating our lives today. And this is true discipleship. Now, when we think of John from that point onwards, if you've made a study of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, it would seem that John stayed around the environs of Jerusalem. And it was later in life that he was to go from that environment into other parts of the world. And the thought occurred to me, brothers and sisters, and, you know, I only leave it for you to contemplate, that John stayed within the environs of Jerusalem until the responsibility that he promised to the Lord towards his mother had ceased. That he stayed to look after Mary until she died. And therefore he was prepared to make sure that the responsibility which the Lord had placed upon him was honoured to the very nth degree. He was obviously a man of great ability. And yet, although he continued his preaching, although he obviously was a great influence in the early ecclesias, I believe the Acts of the Apostles would indicate very strongly that for some reason John was to remain in and around Jerusalem, and maybe it was because of that very thing. But can we just go forward to Revelation chapter 1? To emphasise once again that the Lord had said that they were to drink of his cup and to be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, John, the only time he makes reference to himself, says, "I, John, whom also your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." And I don't think there's any of us in this room who haven't at some point considered the book of Revelation, and at least have read profane historians upon why John found himself on that Isle of Patmos, without even accepting what they have said, and I see no reason to deny it. But nevertheless, John, out of his own mouth, says he is our brother, but companion in tribulation. And to me, the whole essence of this conversion which occurred in the life of John through the impact of the Lord Jesus is seen in the last chapter of this book of Revelation, where the Lord's final remarks to his ecclesia and to the brethren and sisters who would obviously be very dear unto him. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20, "He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And we've got three words, because the phrase "even so" is not in the original. It's admitted by the Revised Version and most others. And we've got three words which seem to sum up to me the Apostle John, as his response to the words of the Master, "Surely I come quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And at the end of his life, this had been the very motivating factor throughout it. He was a man who looked forward intently for the coming of his Lord and Master. That had been the whole purpose of his life. And he had been willing to endure all things in the knowledge and the realization that although he would die, the great resurrection day would come, and he would be one of those privileged few to be in the kingdom of his Lord and of his Christ. And I believe we've got the heartfelt plea here of a man who had been a companion in tribulation, who had seen all the vicissitudes of life, and that was what summed up this great character. "Come, Lord Jesus." And here John was representative of all the true followers, the true disciples of the Lord. And so the Son of Thunder became a Son of Love. As his name indicates, God had been gracious and merciful unto him, and his character had been totally transformed by that of the Lord. But if we can come back to Matthew chapter 10, brothers and sisters, the consideration of John, as we have said all along, we simply want to take some of the thoughts, comes to the end of the first of the sections of the disciples. Remember, we saw them split into three fours, as well as six twos. And so we've considered Simon, who is called Peter, in verse 2, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. And in the list of the apostles, every time they occur, those four names, albeit in different order, those four names always appear in the first four. And so we're coming now to consider the next four: Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican. So first of all, let's have a look at Philip. And Philip, we're going to find, is a totally different character to James or John or Peter and Andrew. His name literally means a lover of horses, or as Young puts it, fond of horses. Now, there is a number of incidents regarding Philip. The first one is our reading for today in John chapter 1, which we've already considered at some length. I just want to make one point from John chapter 1. Just to re-emphasize it in our minds. John 1 verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. It was Jesus who found Philip and said unto him, follow me. And Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith to him that they had found Jesus of Nazareth, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. And the discourse then took place between Nathanael and the Lord Jesus. Jesus found Philip, and immediately Philip has to go and tell Nathanael what he had found. Now this we're going to see reoccurring in the life of Philip. Can we go to John chapter 6? Now Philip is a Greek name, it's not a Hebrew name. But obviously he was of the same city as Andrew and Peter, so presumably he was obviously Jewish, although he has got a Greek name. But in John chapter 6, we come to the time when the Lord was to feed 5,000 men, or 5,000 people. And in verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now the significance of the question is given to us in verse 6. This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. So the question and the answer of it by Philip is also for our sake, brothers and sisters, that we may begin to appreciate some of the character of this man. Because the master wanted to prove him as to the way he would respond. And look at his answer in verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. You'll notice, obviously, he doesn't answer the question. Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? The answer of Philip doesn't answer the question, but it's a practical statement. 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. It's not a question, where can we buy it from? It's a question, look how much it's going to cost. But I believe also, brothers and sisters, there's something else implied here. But can we go on, first of all, to see the character being portrayed elsewhere? John chapter 12. It's only John who tells us anything about Philip. And in John chapter 12, and in verse 20, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same day came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Now you can suggest, and I can't deny it, that the reason they took hold of Philip, because he was the only one there. Or you could suggest, because he's name was a Gentile name, there was something which was in common between him and these Greeks, these Gentiles. Or perhaps one could suggest, well, Philip seemed the more sort of likeable of all of them, the one you could approach unto, the one you'd feel quite comfortable to ask any question of. You know, perhaps he didn't give the officious look of perhaps a Peter or the two sons of thunder. Leave that for you to consider. But in verse 21, the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida, and desired him, saying, we would see Jesus. And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Why did Philip have to tell Andrew? Why didn't he go straight to the Lord? Why in John chapter 1 doesn't immediately Philip respond to the Lord? Why does he have to go and find Nathanael? And it's Nathanael who obviously sorts out in his own mind, and for the benefit of Philip, that this man really is Jesus of Nazareth. It seemed to indicate, brothers and sisters, that Philip wasn't very sure of himself. And therefore, rather than boldly going up to Jesus, as I'm sure a Peter or a James and John and Andrew would, he felt it more convenient and easier to go and tell someone else. Now again, if we look back to John chapter 6 for a moment, remember we saw when we were considering the Apostle Peter, when the Lord says, well, will you also go away, in verse 67, Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And on numerous occasions, Peter, straight away, stated who the Lord was. He was very open, very frank, and as we suggested, perhaps he sometimes spoke before he thought. Now in contrast to that, can we go to John chapter 14? Because in one sense, we've got a situation here concerning Philip, which is similar. The Lord says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And this seemed to puzzle Philip, because he says in verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Not, we know exactly what you're saying, Lord. You are the manifestation of God. We know exactly what you are talking about. There's none of that from Philip at all. It was a question. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Now, can we just read on? Can we see how the Lord handles the situation? Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Philip, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Whatsoever he shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And the Lord seems to go to great lengths to explain the deficiency in the mind of Philip at this moment in time. And he seems that he wants to instill some confidence and some certain belief into Philip as to who he was. And it would seem, brothers and sisters, to underline that Philip was, to say the least, a bit nervous. He was probably a timid, retiring sort of character. And he always found it was safer and easier and better for him in the company of others. And therefore, if he'd got to make a direct answer to a direct question, it concerned him. And therefore, he always wanted to sort of skirt round it or try and deflect that question from himself onto someone else or to something else. And to me, we have a character which the Lord was trying to encourage to almost overcome that nervousness. that sort of retiring, unsure disposition which he obviously possessed. And again, when we think of ourselves and we think of those with whom we have to do, not everybody has got the affront of the Peter. Not everybody, brothers and sisters, has been so transformed by the word as a John. We come across, and we may be one ourselves, of those who really know what we believe, but we're not very bold in coming forward to state it. And so, when we're asked the question, well, you know, how, where are we going to find this fruit? Well, yeah, that's good, you know, and we sort of want to sort of back off. We don't want to state the obvious or even make a statement just in case it embarrasses us and is thrown back into our face. Now, when it's all explained, ah, yes, we can see that. Oh, yeah, we agree with that. Yes, we endorse that totally. But actually to be there up front stating it is not our sort of character at all. And I think we've got in this man Philip a super sort of character, the sort you would quite happily go up to and discuss anything with, but he was a bit unsure himself and therefore always wanted to involve someone else so that at least he'd got a bit of companionship, someone who could sort of take the emphasis off him. And yet when it was stated and when something was said, oh yes, we've got a tremendous loyal individual. And a lover of horses would seem to indicate to me someone who was of that type of disposition. He was not a son of thunder. He was quite a nervous character, one who would never stand out in a crowd, one who would never want to be in the forefront, never want to be the recording brother, never want really to take on the responsibility. And yet he was a man whose character was being changed by the Lord. He was a man who actually came to understand and appreciate, I'm sure, that it was necessary at times for him to state quite clearly what his beliefs were, and that he fully understood what the Lord Jesus Christ was all about. And it seemed, brothers and sisters, a very lovely character which the Lord wanted to enhance, sort of to bring out of himself, so that his timidity, his sort of nervousness, his shyness could be, to a degree, overcome. And yet that character was still vital as being a disciple and a follower of the Lord. He seemed to be, in some respects, a very down-to-earth brother. There didn't seem to be any side to him. He doesn't seem to be a political man in any sense of the term, like some of the others were. He seems to be one of those super sort of characters which we come across in ecclesial life all the time, and yet you wish sometimes they would just have a bit more courage of their conviction. And here the Lord, I believe, in this John chapter 14, was trying to explain to Philip it was necessary for this to be developed. Just because you're of that ilk, that sort of character, doesn't mean to say you can't bring yourself, or can't be brought out of yourself, that you can't improve. Like in many respects, an Apostle Peter had to be the opposite. Or the sons of thunder had to mellow. They had to be sort of almost changed from the one aspect to the other by the word. Here we've almost got a reverse situation. The Lord wanted to put a bit of fire, a bit of conviction into this man, Philip. I think he's a lovely character. I probably appreciate him because he seems so different from myself. And I think we probably react more and like more the opposites than we do those where we see ourselves more in. And therefore, that is my suggestion to you, brothers and sisters, of this man. A retiring disposition, a bit nervous, somewhat unsure of himself, and yet a very practical sort of guy, certainly had no side, and something which the Lord could see was vital for him to develop in order to be a good follower of him. So let's go back to John chapter 1, because I certainly don't want to speak of this guy because we've already considered him at length. The pair with Philip was Nathanael. If you look in Matthew chapter 10, he is paired with Bartholomew. And as we did when we considered John chapter 1 in some detail, Nathanael and Bartholomew are exactly the same people. Bartholomew, Nathanael, was a student of the word, a man without guile, but wanted Jesus to prove who he was, and when he did, what a superb response and attitude of Nathanael towards Jesus. Verse 49, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And that's all the word tells us about this man. But I think that's sufficient. As we saw at the time, what a wonderful individual, a student to the nth degree, a man who had got a tremendous understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as we saw when the Master proved to him who he was, that he could be described as an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, I find quite incredible. But if you refer back to your notes or to your own thoughts when we considered Nathanael, I think sufficient has been said about him for us to appreciate his character. So let's move on to the next character listed in Matthew chapter 10. Incredible. But if you refer back to your notes or to your own thoughts when we considered Nathanael, I think sufficient has been said about him for us to appreciate his character. So let's move on to the next character listed in Matthew chapter 10. Thomas. Doubting Thomas, as the world would say. But I don't believe that the word doubting sums up the character of this man. If I was asked to put in a word how I would sum up the character of Thomas, it would be he was a born pessimist. I've never seen, brothers and sisters, in the disciples a more pessimistic character than this man Thomas. He never thought anything was right. We saw that he was called Didymus, and both the name Thomas and Didymus means a twin. The one is Chaldean, the other is Greek. Thomas, Didymus, a twin. And as we suggested at that time, he was perhaps a twin of Matthew. And we tried to establish why we thought that was so. But perhaps there's another thought in the word twin, which we shall develop as we look at it. Now there are three main incidents which reveal the character of this man, Thomas. The first one is in John chapter 11. And there's only three incidents, really, which we get anything to know about this man, Thomas. And from it, the word wants us to cause us to appreciate his character and form our opinions of this great disciple. It's the time of the death of Lazarus. The Master had heard that he had died, and he wanted to go back to, obviously, the scene of his death in order to, for him to perform that great miracle. But in verse 7, let us go into Judea again. And in verse 8, his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? So there was obviously a reluctance because of the danger on the part of the disciples for them, as well as the Master, to go back to Judea. We know what the Master's answer is. And so we come down to the point in verse 14, when Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. That's the first comment we have in the scriptures of this man, Thomas. And the disciples responded. Because then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. So they took the advice of Thomas. They obviously were reluctant to go, verse 8 indicates that. Yet because of this comment of Thomas, they were prepared to go. And one could argue, brothers and sisters, and again, it's for you to decide, that we've got a tremendous loyalty on the part of Thomas at this point in time. Whatever was going to happen to the Lord, we are prepared to suffer likewise. I don't think that was the reaction of Thomas at this point in time. I think it was total pessimism. If he dies, what hope is there for us? We might as well go with him. And if he's going to die, let us die as well. It's a fatalistic attitude. That's what I believe we've got in verse 16. Although, yeah, there's no question he was prepared, if necessary, to die. And you can't take that away from the man. But I believe he was totally resigned to the fact, well, you know, he's going to die. There's nothing for us to do. We might as well go and die with him. He's done a lot for us. At least we can show him a bit of companionship that we're prepared to die with him. And I believe it's more of the pessimism, as we're going to discover a bit later on, brothers and sisters, that we are finding in this man, Thomas. It's almost, if we were engaging any sort of sport or whatever activity we might name, and we know we're going to get beat. You know, well, we might as well play anyway, but you know, we know there's no chance. You know, it's that sort of attitude. You know, it's like, you know, you've read who the speaker is on the appointments list. Ugh, we're not going to enjoy it, but I suppose we better go. Yeah, it's that sort of pessimism. You know we're going to die. Well, you know, let's go and get it over with. That to me seemed to be the hallmark of this man. And perhaps there's a bit of Thomas in that regard in all of us. And perhaps there's more in some than of others. This sort of fatalistic attitude. Oh, well, you know, we might as well endure it anyway. But, you know, hopeless, isn't it? Yeah, that sort of thing. Now, I think this is emphasised, brothers and sisters, when we go to John chapter 14. And I think in John chapter 14, we've got another streak in this man's character, which perhaps is very much in some of us, a streak of pig-headedness. A bit of stubbornness creeps in to Thomas on this occasion. It's just prior to that incident which we have quoted with Philip, when the master had said in verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." And Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And here, brothers and sisters, you could again argue that that's logical. But, you know, let's think about it from the Lord's point of view, because in verse 6, Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. We know not whither thou goest, Lord, and how can we know the way?" He did not ask, "Where are you going?" He didn't say, "Lord, you know, where are you going, so that we can follow you?" He's saying, "How can you expect us to know? You haven't told us. We know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Yeah, the doom and gloom merchant. Yeah, the person who sort of didn't sort of respond immediately. "Lord, you know, whither thou goest, we will follow you. Tell us where we're going. Lord, how can you expect us to come? We don't know where you're going. We don't know the way." And I believe again, the pessimism. Yeah, the doom and gloom, the one who always has got a known about something, was seen here in Thomas. And I think that's emphasised in the most well known of the three incidents in John chapter 20. The doubting Thomas. obviously the disciples had explained to Thomas that the Lord had risen, that he'd been seen not only of one or two, but quite a number. But in verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." And I don't think it's me over-exaggerating, brethren and sisters. I believe there was excitement in their voices. "We have seen the Lord." And I think if we had have witnessed the previous few hours, we would have been so excited and overjoyed. 3 days and three nights had gone by, and we thought, yeah, there was no hope. And then the Lord had been seen, and then he had appeared unto a few, and then, yeah, the 10 others. "We've seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of his nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now again, brothers and sisters, without reading into it, we've got to read what's there. They said, "We have seen the Lord." I don't just want to see him, I want to touch him. I'm not going to be, you know, satisfied just to see him almost at a distance as a glimpse. Well, there's the Lord. I want to touch him. I want to put my finger into the nail prints, and I want to see where that spear thrust him into the side. Then, and only then, will I believe. Notice verse 25, "Except I shall not believe." And that's Thomas. And I believe pessimism sums up that character more than doubt. I believe it was typical of the character of the man. And in verse 26, after 8 days, again his disciples were with him, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Now, if anyone could sum up in one word, brothers and sisters, the character of any, it was going to be our Lord. And he says, "Be not faithless, but believing." Thomas wanted proof. He was not prepared to give in to the weight of evidence which confronted him. He was not even wanting to be encouraged by the fact that the Lord might be alive. He wanted physical proof. And unless he had physical proof, he didn't believe it. He wanted to see for himself and feel for himself that it was true. The Master says, "Don't be faithless." Now can we go to Hebrews chapter 11? Faithless. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So the first prerequisite of faith, as far as God is concerned, is that we must believe that he exists. And that is faith, says the apostle. We cannot see him. We cannot touch him. But we have faith to believe that he is. Thomas was faithless, because he wanted undeniable proof that the Lord had risen from the dead. And unless he had that proof, he hadn't got sufficient faith to believe. He was faithless in that incident. And I believe what the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing, brothers and sisters, we can't always have things proved. But because we cannot, doesn't mean to say we've got to be pessimistic about it and not believe and accept them. So when we come back to John chapter 20, that's precisely what the Lord goes on to say. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. Because the aspect of verse 29 is exactly what we've just seen in Hebrews chapter 11. It's an aspect of faith. It is something we are prepared to believe and accept. We're not pessimistic. We're not down, brothers and sisters, because we can't always have things proved. We are willing in faith to believe them. Now, if we come to the 1st of Peter chapter 1, we know that, as you've got a cross-reference in your margin, the Apostle Peter takes up this beautiful thought of the Lord. And it's interesting that he brings it before us after that famous verse 7, when he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious of gold that perisheth. He goes on to say in verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. In whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And where would we be, brothers and sisters, today if we continued with the characteristic of Thomas? Where would we be as far as having not seen, and except we see and except we handle and touch, we would not believe? Where would we be today? Well, we couldn't be in the truth, could we? We couldn't accept the great hope of the gospel which is contained in this marvellous word. And therefore, brothers and sisters, when we come back to John chapter 20, look how now the reality of the situation destroyed the doubt and pessimism in the hearts and minds of Thomas, in the heart and mind of Thomas. Verse 28. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Such was the overwhelming reaction and conviction of this man, that whether he appreciated totally or not, he was explaining in few words what the Lord had tried to be explaining to them in John chapter 14, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And here we have got the principle of God manifest in flesh, not as the Trinity would be explained by the churches, as we've often said. That's total blasphemy. Here was Thomas stating, even if he didn't fully appreciate it at the time, God manifest in flesh as seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe, brothers and sisters, as Peter was changed, as a James and John was changed, as a Paul was changed, as all these characters were changed by incidents which happened in their life, I believe now the pessimism of Thomas was dispelled. And he went forward, brothers and sisters, with a new aspect, with a new conviction, with a new vision of his Lord and Master, believing all things which had been written in the law and the prophets concerning him. And he went forth as a true disciple indeed. Now one can say, and I think in one sense it's right, that the pessimism of Thomas, which would obviously be amongst the 12, could make people think. And the other disciples, no doubt, had to react according to the various comments that Thomas would make from time to time. And I think we can all be a Thomas. We can all
be pessimistic. We can all sometimes feel that nothing can change. That we might be in an ecclesial sense, that some of us who belong here to Lyme have been talking one with another. That things can change for the better. That through the power of prayer, brothers and sisters, it's amazing what can be done if there is a commitment, a conviction, and a belief that it will happen. Thomas never could see that until now. And therefore, everything for him was very doom and gloom, very pessimistic. I can't believe this will happen. I can't believe they will do that. I can't believe that we'll get this ecclesia preaching. I do, brothers and sisters. Because I believe that if the conviction is strong enough, and the desire is strong enough, the power of prayer certainly is. We have no doubt about that. And the Master said that whatever you ask in my name, believing that you receive it, then you will. And I think the lesson of Thomas is that we can all go round moaning, groaning, and complaining. And we've got that defeatist, fatalistic attitude. And it's wrong. And the character of Thomas was changed. And so if by nature we're that sort of individual, through again the influence of the Lord Jesus, and through the power of the Word, we can change. We don't naturally have to be that sort of individual. But the Lord will bring us that joy and that belief in those things which we can't always see, which we can't always prove at that time. But we have that great inner belief that all things are possible if it be in accordance with his will. But can I reflect back on these three incidents, brothers and sisters, because there's only three relating to Thomas. And something for you to think about. Can I take you back first to John chapter 11? In John chapter 11, in verse 16, we've seen, let us also go that we may die with him. They then come to the tomb of Lazarus. And Martha meets the Lord. And in verse 23, Jesus says unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. What impact that might have had upon Thomas at that point in time, we don't know. He was convinced in verse 16 he was going to die. Whether the impact of the resurrection, the life, meant anything to him at that point in time, nevertheless, in the context of John chapter 11 and the incident with Thomas, Jesus said that he is the resurrection of the life, and if somebody is prepared to die for him, then the only hope is through resurrection to life. We then come to John chapter 14. In verse 5, Thomas says, we don't know where you're going, Lord, so how can we know the way? And he wanted to know the way. And the Master says in verse 6, I am the way. Now when we come to John chapter 20, what we find in John chapter 20 is that Thomas wanted to prove what was being said concerning the resurrected Lord. He wanted to know whether it was true for himself that the Lord had been raised from the dead. Be not faithless, but believing. He wanted the truth of the resurrected Lord proved to him. So you've got the resurrection and life, the way, and the truth. And I just wonder, brothers and sisters, when the Master said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They're the very three incidents, and only three, which we have recorded about Thomas, take hold of the way in John 14, the truth in John 20, and the life in John chapter 11. So the character of Thomas was seen, brothers and sisters, against the man who was the way, the truth, and the life. And if we have belief in him, how can we ever be pessimistic? However can we, brothers and sisters, not look forward to something yet unseen, and yet something which we believe, that the Lord will come again to establish upon this earth his kingdom and his glory? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if anything was to dispel the doom and the gloom and the pessimism, it was that glorious statement. That there seems to be, to me, brothers and sisters, a connection in the three incidents with that statement. Right. So that's my suggestion to you concerning this man Thomas. A total contrast again to the others that we have seen. Very much, you know, the sort of fatalistic type of brother who thinks nothing will ever go right, and yet such was the transformation that became a marvellous disciple, I'm sure, for his Lord and Master. And again, we brothers and sisters can learn the lesson. Now next time, God willing, and I don't want to start it now because Charles says we've only got a couple of minutes left, we're going to consider his partner, Matthew. Because we find in Matthew chapter 10, as we have seen, that it was Philip and Bartholomew. So in Matthew chapter 10, that Thomas is paired with Matthew. And we're told in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 3 that Matthew was the publican. And so next time, God willing, we want to consider this character of Matthew, which perhaps of most of them I find quite incredible. But yeah, we'll leave that till next time.